Junior church. That's where I wish I could go some Sunday. That's where all the fun is, right? They're not sticking around. They're heading down south there. Romans chapter 10. By way of announcement, I don't know if this was up on the slides, but starting the first Saturday in March, men, I'm inviting you to a men's prayer breakfast in the fellowship hall. First Saturday of every month, we'll get together in fellowship. If you can have a solid iron stomach, I'll do the cooking, which is a miracle in itself because Gail knows I do not cook. Maybe the occasional peanut butter and jelly. But we will get together for some fellowship, for some discipleship. We'll get together so that we can pray for our wives, our families, and that we can pray for the ministries here at FBC as we are going through the revitalization process to focus on being what God has ordained for a church to be. In growing larger through evangelism, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10. And I'll tell you up front, today's message is not going to be like what maybe you thought it might be when you knew that evangelism was coming up. So you'll see what I mean as we go. I'm not going to stand up here and pound my fists on the desk and say, you must share your faith. We all know that anyway. But actually, I'm kind of going to let you off the hook. And you'll see what I mean when we get into today's message. So the goal is to move us from, in light of evangelism, of being witnesses, the goal is to move us from the I could never do that stage to the I'm on board, I want to be trained how stage to the God, I can't wait until you put me in front of more people stage. Evangelism is the most exciting part about being a Christian. And yet, statistics show 98% of the people who are sitting in churches today in America have never shared their faith. It's no wonder why churches are dying and closing. So, as a simple opening, when you go to church, when you invite somebody to church, when you ask them about an encounter for witnessing, just say this. Ed, when you go to church, where do you go? It's non-threatening. It's easy to remember. To say, when you go to church, where do you go, gives them an opportunity, if they're not a Christian, to be let off the hook. They can say, well, I don't go to church. But it opens up an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to lead you through a conversation. And even in the banner, and on you see on the other banners, where it says, growing larger through evangelism, we often think of the word evangelism as a verb. But it's not. It's a noun. It's euangelion. It's the good news. Growing is the verb. Larger is the adverb. Through is a preposition. But evangelism itself is a noun. So I'm going to let you know that I've been guilty of perpetuating something within Christianity. I'm repenting in front of you. The gift of evangelism. I even have it on an old resume where it says, I have the gift of evangelism, the gift of administration, the gift of teaching. It's not a gift, it's an office. It's the office of an evangelist. I was wrong in saying it that way. It didn't dawn on me until this week. You see, we've got the spiritual gifts that we looked at in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. You don't see evangelism on that list. But over in Ephesians 4, where it's talking about the offices, you see that an evangelist is an office that God has ordained to happen within Christianity. In the spiritual disciplines on that list, I even said gift question mark. It's not a gift. Evangelism is a spiritual discipline. What does that mean to you and to me? What it means is that you and I, we are all called to be evangelists. We are all called to be in the event of sharing our faith. Here's where I'm going to let you off the hook. You do not have to be an evangelist. You do not have to be involved with evangelism. But Jesus said, we'll see this on another slide pretty soon, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and you will be my witnesses.
God just wants us to witness to others about His goodness in our life. That's the evangelistic presence of a church. So we'll be right back after this quick announcement from our sponsors. You too can learn evangelism in three easy ways. Win the lost, disciple the saved, multiply the process. Only $19.95. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, $19.95. Call 1-800-GET-CHRIST. Operators are standing by. But wait, there's more. We'll even offer you free shipping. What is that all about? Well, I mean, there's all sorts of books on evangelism. This is one of my favorite ones by Robert Coleman. The Master Plan of Evangelism. There's Evangelism Made Simple, as if that could be. There's What is Evangelism? It's the basics. It's my top 10 favorite books on personal evangelism. It's How to Talk to about Jesus Without Being That Guy. We've all known that guy, haven't we? Stop the insanity. We've been going about this all wrong. So today's message is titled A Holy Pedicure, Bringing the Message of Salvation One Step at a Time. It's putting our best foot forward. It's evangelism is not just about saving souls, friends. It's about investing in lives, isn't it? It's about investing in somebody else's life, their eternal life. So what the church needs today is a change in three things. Number one, culture. That would be the way of life, our norms or our values. Number two would be a change in our concern. That would be a matter of interest or what we find to be important. Number three, the church today needs a renewed commitment no matter what. Top priority, we are going to fulfill the Great Commission by living out the great commandment. Go and make disciples. Love God, love others. These three are the absolute. So let's get into what evangelism is not. Number one, evangelism is not a choice. Unfortunately, evangelism is often taught as an individual choice. Do it if you want to. God bless you. But Acts 1:8, as I just mentioned, it says, you shall be my witnesses. It's a direct command from Jesus. The aim is to mobilize an army of his disciples that would shine the light in the darkness. Evangelism, number one, is not a choice. Number two, it's not about just passing along information. The tracts that we might have in our purse or in our wallet or in our car, maybe something that we might leave when we go out to eat. Those are tools, but they're not replacements for active engagement. Jesus not only shared the truth, but he also embodied the truth with a consistent lifestyle. So the focus is on you in your walk with the Lord, but through you, God wants to focus in investing in the lives of others. That's the disciple-making process. And we're going to be learning, and many of you already know it, we're going to be learning the Roman road. It's the simplest way. I'm going to be asking for everybody in the church to memorize one verse every week. And we're going to start with Romans 3:23. You already know it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've seen some of your mouths moving with the words like you were a bad ventriloquist trying to get me to say the right words up here. So we don't just recite these verses. We need to understand what they mean, how they apply to the life, how they apply within the Roman road. So evangelism is not a choice. It's not just passing along information. It's also not a spiritual gift. And I have been wrong in voicing it that way. For that, I apologize and I repent. It's something that just hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Ephesians 4, evangelist is an office, not a gift. We are, some people are gifted by God to function in the evangelism arena, i.e. Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, and whatnot that we talked about a few weeks ago. But you and I are called to evangelize. Now, I'm going to use that term throughout today's message because that's what we think of when we talk about the event of growing larger through witnessing to a lost and dying world. We're called, we are summoned to be involved in evangelism. It's not something we can choose, it's mandatory. Evangelism is not something you just do. It's not reduced to performing a duty for God. Instead, it should become an overflow, an outflow of who we are because of Jesus Christ. When we overcome spiritual apathy, when we overcome complacency, when we grow in our spiritual maturity, the idea of sharing Jesus Christ with others is just a natural daily way we live life. That's our goal, the culture, the concern, and the commitment. It's also not to be in competition with discipleship. Some will say, I am not going to do evangelism, but I will be involved in the discipleship process. I'm not going to share my faith, but I will help other people walk in their faith. The two cannot be separated. They're intermixed. They are like a hand in a glove. One is the inhale, the other is the exhale. Evangelism is also not based on your personality. There are some people who are introverts. I don't want to talk to people. If they're forced to go to a party, they're the ones over in the corner. They'll smile at you, they'll say hi, but they have this body posture, don't talk to me, I want to be left alone. It's an uncomfortable situation. Those, to me, would be the computer programmers with a little beanie on their head with the propeller, you know, at their computer. That's all they do, you know. Just don't talk to me. And they get locked in here. And there's nothing wrong with that personality. Well, on the other extreme, people who are involved in outside sales in a party, they would be the one on top of the table with the hat, the lampshade on their head, dancing, saying, hey, everybody look at, you know, da, 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 da. Wait, I'm a Baptist. I'm not supposed to dance. So it's not based on your personality. We are all called to be used by God for His purpose, to His glory, in being the mouthpiece of the message of salvation, according to the Great Commission. Also, evangelism is not the same as missions. I've heard from several people through the years, my involvement with evangelism is I throw some extra money in the plate to support missions. Now, missionaries very typically are evangelists, or they have that notion in their ministry to be able to reach a people group that have not heard of Jesus. This, however, does fall short of Christ's command when we just pass the buck, if you will, saying this is our involvement in evangelism. Some will say that I pray for others who are involved in witnessing. That's important. We all need to do that. But it's also passing the buck. Evangelism is not to be thwarted by fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 and 8 says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Again, we'll be learning about evangelism as we go through the Roman road, but this is a tool that I love. You know, the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit, right? This is my pocket knife. I try not to leave home without it. I do too many times. But this is a personal New Testament Bible. It happens to be the Holman Christian Standard, but it's part of the Share Jesus Without Fear campaign, if you will. And it gives you instructions on how to mark your Bible through the Roman road. It gives you questions to the top, or answers to the top questions in the back. If they say this, this is what you say. It's a great tool, and I would love for everybody in the church to have one. And if I have to buy them myself, I will. That would be my gift to you, to this church. But I would want everybody to have this tool in their arsenal. So evangelism, the last of this list here, setting us up for when we get into Romans 10, is that evangelism is not a theological dilemma. Now, the doctrine of election, that God is sovereign and that he has chosen whom he will choose to be saved, that we are predestined for salvation, that God compelling upon the heart of man, either you're going to say yes, you can't avoid saying yes to God, or you can never say yes because you're not chosen. I don't want to get into nitty gritty of that, but for people who believe that man is predestined, that God is sovereign, to the point that it limits them from being an evangelist, for witnessing, you're falling short. Even though God chooses whom he chooses, we have to realize that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is specific to Israel. The spiritual truth that we learn is what we apply to us. So just because God is sovereign, he knows who's going to be saved and who's not, doesn't mean that we can be let off the hook to where we don't have to be involved with sharing our faith. God desires for us to be obedient. So this brings us into the message setting us up for Romans 10, a heavenly pedicure. There are 4 points. The first one is the problem, verses 3 through 4. We know that good enough never is. I've got the NASB up here. I cut my teeth on the NIV. I like the New King James, the ESV. It just happens to be this is one that I can read because the print's large enough. But in chapter 10, Paul is completing his argument against Israel that they cannot earn their way to salvation. The problem is that good enough never is. Verse 3 says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Good enough never is. Again, chapters 9 through 11 speak specifically of Israel. And while they deal theologically with Israel, they speak into our world. The truth is here today, even as Paul was writing specific to his argument of grace trumping law, and that Israel sought its own righteousness by following the law, they did not grasp the idea that Christ was the end of the law, that Jesus Christ provides righteousness. Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, deviates from his main argument, and he focuses in on the problem. Good enough never is. We can never earn our salvation. We can never work for our penance. We can never do anything other than submit our lives to Christ, who offers us freely salvation, forgiveness, who then would perpetuate through our life the gift of that salvation to others. Israel, as God's elect, had its place in salvation history. But here we see they rejected Christ as their promised Messiah. At this day and age, when Paul is writing to the Romans, his argument of grace over law, Gentiles, on the other hand, were coming in droves. They were still trying to pursue their own righteousness through the law, even though they could never attain it due to their sin. No one can. The problem today is the same problem. People in this world think that they are good enough. Good enough never is. The problem that was Israel's is still a problem today. Mankind feels that they're good enough to get to heaven based on the good things that they have done. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron have an evangelistic program. You might have seen an episode on TV. It's called The Way of the Master. They would talk to somebody on the street, much like what we saw the interviews in the Truth Project video. They would ask the questions, "Have you ever disobeyed your parents?" Every one of us here would have to say yes. "Have you ever lied?" All of us would have to say yes. "Have you ever stolen something, even a paperclip from your place of employment? All of us would have to say yes. Some might have to think a little harder, but we all have done. All of us have had lustful thoughts. All of us have been filled with anger towards somebody. All of us have used God's name in vain, either with the last name or in some way we have not given glory and honor to God in a moment of weakness. So they, Ray Comfort on the street, Kirk Cameron, would say, based on your own admission, you are a disobedient, lying, stealing, adulterous murderer who has used the name of the Lord in vain. You have already broken 6 of the 10 commandments before a just God who requires complete and absolute perfection. How good are you now? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good enough never is. So when Jesus Christ entered the scene, he came as the promised Messiah for Israel. He was the sacrificial lamb that was slain on the cross at Calvary. He was the one who would take away the sin of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Not only is Jesus the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he's the first and the last. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Savior to the world, not to just Israel. Jesus Christ is the elect. Jesus is the chosen one of God. Jesus, you could say it like this, he was the one who was predestined before the world began that he would be the creation, he would be the creator, he would be the way, the truth, the life. He would be the hinge point upon which the entire Bible swings. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Nothing they could do could earn their way. Abraham, he was credited as righteousness. His faith was credited as righteousness. Everything pointed forward to Jesus Christ. You and I, we have the New Testament, the books that tell us how to live for him. It all points back to Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the predestined one. The Jews, like many people today, believe they're in for reasons that don't bring them in. I go to church, therefore I'm a Christian. Who was it? Was it Billy Graham or Billy Sunday that said, if you drive into a garage, that doesn't make you a Chevy. Going to church doesn't make you saved. We all have missed the mark. We all have failed to realize that God still required a level of righteousness that we could never obtain. See, God chose Israel in the Old Testament to make himself known to the nations. God wants to use you and me as the church to make himself known to a lost and dying world. Romans 9 through 11 needs to be understood in its context. Context is king. I think of the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen nation to make himself known to the nations. As we're reading in Romans, there is the introduction of Christ as the way, the truth, the life. Salvation is through him. Righteousness is because of him. Today, there are several religions or even denominations that might give us the same mindset of what Israel was like back then. Now, many of you know that I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I believe that there are Roman Catholics who are saved. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is Roman Catholicism, by its very nature, can focus too much on the works to earn our way to salvation. That's not what the Bible says. My mom and dad were extremely devout Catholics. I believe in my heart of hearts that they were saved by the grace of God. You and I both have friends and families who are in the Catholic Church. Now, this isn't a message about Catholicism. I'm just trying to bring something to our world today where, as Protestants, we might think, who do we deal with? Do we encounter? Are we friends with? Are we family with? that might focus on the way that the Bible doesn't specifically teach. That's as close as I could come up with in a short little moment there. We see the travesty of it all is that mankind tries to seek after God and its own parameters. I've often said that religion or denominational structure is man's quest for God. But Christianity is God's quest for man. Sometimes we focus on the religion because that's what we know. There are things right about the Roman Catholic faith. There are things right about Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever. There are things wrong with all of them too. I had been through a life, not a lifelong, but it felt like a lifetime, of studying all the world religions, all the individual denominations, trying to figure out which is the right way. And that's when I came to grips that religious structure, denominational structure, cannot get us any closer to God than as if we were going to climb a 2-foot ladder. It's only Christianity, God's quest for man, that brings us into his presence. God is bigger. And there is a better way. How does that apply to today's message, talking about growing larger through evangelism? It applies because you and I know the difference. We know that there's a better way. We know that there is a God who loves us. We know that he wants us to share that with others who are lost, who are hurting, who desires to find what they're missing. You know, that God-shaped hole in our heart. We try to fill it with the things of this world that provide us happiness, but what we're really looking for is the joy that can only be found in a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the problem is that righteousness is required by a holy God. Without that righteousness, you and I cannot enter into heaven. No one can. Mankind thinks that it's good enough to get there. But you and I both know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He's the only way, the only one who makes us righteous when we are in him under that umbrella, to use that illustration. So the problem is that man is not good enough. That's part of the message of evangelism. Mankind is not good enough. We cannot earn our way to heaven. But point number two talks about God's provision to all those who would believe. It is an imputed righteousness. Look at verses 9 and 10. You're very familiar with this if you've studied the Bible for any length of time. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what?
Saved.
Saved. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of your sin. Saved from a destination called hell. You're saved from yourself, really. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul writes it as an ABBA formula. He writes, mouth, heart, mouth, they go together. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school class. I love how God ties these things together. See, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, out of the abundance of the heart, or the mouth, out of the abundance of the mouth speaks. It's interesting, the words confess and profess, how they work together in Scripture. This was a lot of my study this week, trying to uncover what confess means, profess. You and I might think of a pro and con sheet, right? We list the good, we list the bad, we try to make a decision. Well, when you confess something, you are, in the case of Scripture, you are confessing your skin. It has the bad annotation to it. But if you profess something, you're professing Christ. Now, in the English translation, the words intermix. It might say confess or profess. I don't want to get too far down the rabbit trail here,
But the idea is that we confess our sin when we profess Jesus as our Lord. Why do we profess Jesus? There's no other name given to man under heaven by which we may be saved. Jesus is the only way to heaven. When we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we are pledging our absolute obedience and worship. Jesus has absolute authority in, through, and over our lives. Did you know that the word Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, is the highest authority that was around? To say sir, or to say your royal highness. There was no other position in society other than Lord. It was the highest position. I would assert that outside the name of Christ, without which no one can be saved, the seven most powerful words in Scripture include the following list. Now, I started off with four, and that led me to five, and then six, and then seven. I thought I better stop there, because all of the words in the Bible are important. But the seven most powerful words when we're talking about witnessing and evangelism and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is to repent, to confess, faith, justified, righteous, and saved, and forgiveness. You see, there is a problem that is paramount today. People think they're good enough to get to heaven. That simply is not the case. They feel that they can earn their way to heaven by doing good works. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Humanity says we do not have to be righteous because there is no God. There is no heaven or hell. There is no truth. But I'm here to say eternity is too long to be wrong. Eternity is too long to be wrong. Come on, let's see it. You can do it. Function F4, not working? Okay, that's right. It flashes amen up there. It's just a fun. Thank you. I see that hand. God has provided a remedy to man's problem. This provision is an imputed righteousness. God wants to use you to present these truths to a lost and dying world. You see, I don't believe it's a coincidence that you are here today. Either because you needed to be reminded of this message, you needed to hear this message, or that God wants you involved in sharing this message. In a heavenly pedicure, we know that there's a problem, the provision. There's also the presenter. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul is writing, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Man cannot find his way to God. We have to be drawn to God. It says, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" That word heard is important. It implies an understanding of the significance of that which was preached. How will they hear without a preacher? Now, the word preacher implies, yes, somebody like myself preaching, but it also implies every one of us being the presenter of the good news. There can be no call, no hearing, no belief unless someone communicates the truth to them. It's the proclamation of the good news for which we are all made to be vessels to share Christ with the world. Salvation can only begin when that takes place. The idea is for every believer to have three things when it comes to witnessing: a 30-second presentation, a 3-minute presentation, and a 30-minute presentation. You need to be able to share your faith in 30 seconds, 3 minutes, or have the answers in a 30-minute discussion. Is that on you? No, it's on me. My job as a pastor is to equip the saints with such things. When we look at verse 15 where it says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Jesus said, pray for the workers of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. Just as it is written, and this is a use of Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, according to the NASB. You might know that in a different verbiage. You see, then they had open sandals. They had dirty roads. They had dirty, smelly, stinky feet. And the lowest position of the slaves, or the part of the family that would serve in this capacity, if you say it that way, the lowest position was the boy or the girl who would wash the feet of those who entered into a house. To have a heavenly pedicure, if you will, is to be cleansed by God, and then to relate that offer for cleansing to others who also have dirty, smelly, stinky feet. Ephesians 5, talking to husbands for their wives, tells us that we are made clean by the washing of the word. So to point to a heavenly pedicure, as the title of this message, is to illustrate a spiritual truth. Sharing the good news should not be an intellectual battle or an apologetic sparring contest concerning world religions or perceived truths. Sharing the good news is about having a conversation with somebody saying, this is what I believe. Kind of brings you back to the beginning of today's message. When you go to church, where do you go? Just open the discussion about God. Let the Holy Spirit move. See, for Paul to quote Isaiah 52:7, he is slapping Israel in the face. He's saying that back then you heard this message, but you didn't believe. And right now you're hearing it again, but you still will not believe. What was the context for that? Well, Israel was taken captive. They were now given the message, the announcement of good news to this exiled people of Israel, that they could return homeland. Paul uses this illustration, this example, the good news of Jesus Christ, as he is offering redemption in Christ. You and I realize the problem on this earth is sin. The problem on this earth is that we can never be good enough. The provision given to us is Jesus Christ. He wants to use you. He wants to use me to share this truth with others. This wonderful, life-changing truth. We are the mouthpieces. He's the heartbeat. Religion won't get you into heaven. Doesn't matter if you're Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Lutheran, Charismatic, doesn't matter. Religion will not get you to heaven. But people believe that it does. We can never earn our forgiveness. We can only freely accept it. God also uses the truth of His Word to proclaim this message. So in the outline, the fourth point is the proclamation. Verse 17. Paul brings this argument to a close. He says, so faith, to which Abraham was credited as righteousness, he says, so faith comes first from what church?
Hearing.
And hearing from or by the word of Christ. This is the climax of his argument, that the law could never be a vehicle upon which man could attain righteousness. You and I can never be good enough, and that's the message that's out there in the world, friends. We can't earn it. We can't pay penance enough. A little tiny white lie is all it takes to get us to hell. We're already on that path, unless we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelism is a noun that means good news. Witnessing is the activity that we're called to do. If Jesus is your Lord, there is absolutely no debate. Let me ask you something, church. Do you love Jesus? Say it like you mean it. Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
All right. With that emphasis, what did he say in John chapter 14, verse 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. Ouch. Ouch. I'm saying these things in love, but I'm saying these things with fingers pointed at myself. I'm not trying to soften this message, but I'm not trying to make it too hard or difficult. For the churches across America, we need a wake-up call. Christians need a wake-up call. I need a wake-up call. Let me put it like this as we close. Problems? We're not good enough. Provision? He gives us righteousness through Jesus Christ. Paul lays this out in chapter 10. He uses us. God chooses to use us. We don't have to evangelize. We're not forced to witness. We get to do it. If you, speaking to David, if you're not witnessing on an ongoing basis, or better stated, if being a witness for Christ is not happening with an overwhelming, compassionate desire to see the lost saved, then something is wrong. We can't get around it. Apathy and complacency has filled churches in America. The only way to overcome those things is to pursue spiritual maturity, which results in sharing Jesus with others. It's my job to equip you with the tools needed to be successful. The pressure is not on you, it's on me. I just need to know if you want to buy into it. God is wanting your commitment to His process. It's my job to give you the tools and the training to be successful witnesses for the Lord, and that does not happen overnight. It's my prayer that you and I could get on board with this. You should have an insert in your bulletin, do you not? Talking about how to pray for the lost. When we apply this text, the first thing we need to be involved in is prayer. There's several different Bible verses in that handout that teaches you how to pray for the lost. That's something this church has not done a good enough job in doing. Gail and I attended a church that they had a big fishing net on the wall. And they had little 3x5 cards stuck in the fishing net. The pastor never talked about it, but some time previous, they had all written down on a 3x5 card the name of somebody they're praying for. And the emphasis was on, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That needs to be our heart, doesn't it? Pray for God's intervention, yes, number one, but pray that you will be involved. In both cases, it requires a changed heart. For us to focus on God's intervention requires a changed heart. For us to be committed to being involved requires a changed heart. Applying the text, we need to be present to give the greatest gift involved to those around us whom we love, who we care about, our neighbors, our friends, our family. And with that, let's pray.